Good morning, saints.
Morning.
Well, it's good to hear someone talking back to me when I... it's not like at the house when there's my wife and the cat. It's good to be in the pulpit. We're going to begin today a series on the book of Habakkuk, the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. So if you turn to your Bibles, I want you to look at Jeremiah and Habakkuk. Let's first look at Jeremiah chapter 17, 1-10. These are difficult times in our nation, and I think Christians need to be thinking about it, and I think Christians need to understand what's happening and that we need to have what I call a third voice into much that's happening. And so hopefully as we go through Habakkuk, we're going to begin to sense that third voice that God wants us to have, I believe. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 1-10, which is the context, some of the things that are going on. And then we're going to look at Habakkuk chapter 1, just verse 1 today. Hear God's word. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart, on the horns of their altars. Where their children remember their altars and their Asherah, beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains in the open country. Your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places, for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger, a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in a man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green. It is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. That's Jeremiah 17, 1-10. And then Habakkuk. Have you found Habakkuk yet? Small book. Habakkuk. And we're going to look just at the first verse today. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this portion of your word, this interaction between you and your prophet. Lord, I pray that we be faithful in expositing this book in the next few weeks. Thank you that we can gather together physically and some online today to begin to think through what is here. Give me clarity and boldness and brevity as we look at this passage and begin to look at this book. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, my title is Make Judah Great Again. Now, we're living in difficult days. And God's people have the challenge of waiting in faith. The Lord our God is the source of all of our lives. Back in Genesis 2, it said, the Lord God formed the man out of dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. God breathed into us, into Adam. The year 2020, I believe, will be known by many people as the year of I can't breathe. Some of you right now are having problems breathing, aren't you? You got a mask on, right? Who would have thunk? We wear masks and having these breathing issues. Of course, this is the year when we saw a man die at the hand of police while pleading over and over again, I can't breathe. 2020 is also a year where we saw many people in hospitals crying out for a respirator due to COVID-19. And many people sadly took their last breath in hospitals, distant from loved ones. For many months, I had anticipated my mother would be one of those. The Lord saw fit to have her leave the hospital and live for 2 more weeks. She breathed her last breath in the presence of my sister. Now, the last couple of weeks, over a month now, we have gone down to my mom's and my dad's house in Lanham, trying to clean it up. 55 years worth of stuff. There's a lot of stuff in the house to get, dumpster and all that stuff. We found many treasures among the trash. We found, some of the stuff from my dad, who passed away 13 years ago. Here's some pens from when he was in the military. He was in World War II. Reserves, buttons that he purchased at the 1963 March on Washington. He was there. One of the faces in the crowd. Every time I see a picture, I say, where's Dad? Ridiculous. But, when you're... But we found something else, and I brought it here. This is... No, it's not Walgreens. It's a red hat that has a W. The curly W. Some of you know what this is. This is a hat for the Washington Nationals. My dad was an avid baseball fan. My dad took me to many Washington Senators games in the 60s when I was a kid. And finding that hat, I said, well, I got to take that. As we're divvying up all the things that we found there. But it dawned on me that red caps are now very popular, aren't they? Not just in Washington, but all over the country, as you know. In fact, I want to begin us our understanding of this book by realizing that Habakkuk and his peers in Judah would have probably been wearing a red hat, not with a curly W, but with the letters MJGA. Make Judah great again. What's happening in Judah? What's happening in Judah? Kenneth Hanna says, what are godly people to do when the moral and spiritual fabric of their nation is being ripped apart and the political and social structures are disintegrating? This is a disturbing problem addressed by the prophet Habakkuk. See, this book reflects something of those times. And as we see the book, we see what those times were like. And as we see other passages like Jeremiah, we begin to get a sense of what that time was like. Society is full of evil, violence, and injustice. The people of God are affluent, proud, extremely overconfident, though quite apathetic towards the things that really count to God. There's economic fears in the land. The people of God are frustrated, waiting for God to show up and provide wisdom about their situation. The people of God have strong nationalistic pride, maybe too strong. Remember, at that time, Israel and Judah, God's covenant nation, faith, both the nation and the faith were rightly connected for them. And also, God, the creator of all the nations, has a will and a word of warning for non-covenant people. God has a conversation, finally, with his prophet. That's what we're going to see in this book. And it sounds a lot like the days in which we live. These are the days of Habakkuk, to paraphrase that song we sang. This book is quite relevant for us saints. Today I want to take a big picture look at the book and the times. You just begin to open the window. In the coming weeks, we're going to look at the whole book. It's only 3 chapters. We'll take our time walking through it. But I don't want you to miss the big picture and some of the assumptions that we might miss if we just begin to look at the details. Today we're going to look at the first verse, and we're going to look at this opening verse as a springboard to an introduction to the book of the times and an overview of the book. We're going to look at several key verses in the book, verses I think are very important. And most of all, we're going to look at what we learn about God from the book. Three important things about God. All right, let's look at the text. The text that begins this book. And it's an oracle, a burden, King James, that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Habakkuk. Jensen says, "The little we know about the man Habakkuk is inferred from his short book. The name Habakkuk means literally embracer, embracer. And of this Luther, Martin Luther writes, Habakkuk has a right name for his office. Habakkuk means heartener, or one who takes another to his heart and his arms, as one soothes a poor weeping child, telling it to be quiet. Heartener, embracer. He's a man of strong feeling. Saint Jerome said that he embraced the problem of divine justice in the world. His name. We don't have a lot about Habakkuk from other portions of Scripture. Not much. He may have had a secondary gift. There's a few hints in chapter 3. There are two musical notations. And some have suggested maybe that he was a Levite. That's conjecture. We don't know. Not much known about him, about Habakkuk the man. But we know from his prophecy that he had a prayer life with God. He opens it up for us. The era. He was a prophet in the latter part of the 6th century. Probably between 609 and 605 B.C. If we look at all the data of where he lived and prophesied. And these prophecies were probably of a series of time, not just one prophecy, by the way. His audience. We talk a little bit about that audience. He's a prophet of Judah, the southern kingdom. We saw in Jeremiah 17 what those times were like. Wealth, affluence, hearts turning away from the Lord, trusting in humanity, hearts that are deceived and desperately wicked. Jensen, in characterizing the spiritual condition, just said it was a time of dark apostasy, falling away. This was after the great revival under King Josiah. The ESV Study Bible says this. Judah was morally and spiritually corrupt, worshiping Baal on the high places, offering its children to Molech, dedicating horses to the sun god, allowing the temple to fall into ruin. Judah experienced a significant, though short-lived time, of revival during Josiah's reign with the restoration of the temple and reinstitution of the Feast of Passover, but returned quickly to its evil ways following his death. Dark apostasy. It's a vision, a burden, a vision that he had, that he shares in these three chapters. Now, usually, the prophets of the Old Testament had a word from God and spoke to the people. But Habakkuk is different. Similar, but to Jonah. The truth is shown through his life rather than through his declarations in Jonah. So Habakkuk is opening up for the whole world to view his own personal journey, his personal reflections, his private, ongoing conversations with the Lord regarding the difficult times in which he lived. This unique little book is a dialogue between the prophet and his God. He is not predicting like other prophets. So, overview. Habakkuk speaks, chapter 1. If your Bible, just glance through it. 1, 2 to 4, he speaks. Verse 5, God replies. Verse 12, he speaks again. And then God replies. God shows up, replies with an interesting, profound statement. Then he has a final speech in chapter 3 where he says, "Okay, God, I think I get it." The book teaches us something very simple but very tough to grasp. We all need to get to the place so we can affirm what this book teaches us. And the simple truth is, Lord, you are God, and I am not. Lord, you are God, and I am not. And this is that place of total surrender, of taking up your cross and following Jesus, the place of walking step by step into the who knows where. Lord, you're God. I am not. Now, I want you to contrast this book with the book of Job, because they're very similar in some ways. Both are asking the same question. What are you doing, Lord? Isn't that what Job's about? He has all these personal things that happen. And he's saying, Lord, and the struggle with God and his friends come in and chapter after chapter, Lord, what are you doing? How does this work? I know that's not you. It can't be you. You know, and his friends have. So there's a personal struggle and personal questioning, personal struggle, what's going on in Job's life. Well, Habakkuk's going to have some similar struggles, but it's not about his personal life. It's about what's going on in his nation. Same question, but it's not about himself first. It's about his nation, about what he sees around him. And Lord, what in the world are you doing? I don't understand. Talk to me, God. What's happening? Both books show us a man of God, a prophet of God, who struggle as men of God, who wrestle with God, with what God's doing. But they're very different. They're different in length, as we saw. This is three chapters here. Job has, 42 chapters? And again, they're different in the nature of the conflict. Job's conflicts are personal. Habakkuk's are more global, more cosmic, about social things. Now, many Christians, many believers in America, we look at the trends in society, and they either go to one of two extremes. Some become what I call news junkies, and they read, and they watch hours of news coverage, and they follow on Twitter all the latest media bloggers, waiting for the latest opinions on the breaking news of the hour. They try to figure out which of the very human perspectives on our world they can embrace. This has become especially true this year. We've all been sheltered in. That's an overreaction to say, I've got to become a news junkie and figure out all this stuff. I believe that's an overreaction. But others are like the proverbial ostrich. They put their head in the sand. They say, I don't understand what's going on. I don't like what's going on. The part that I do understand. So I'm just going to ignore the cosmic problems that are out there and just hope it changes. This is also, saints, an overreaction. What did Jesus tell us to do about things we see in the world? Two words. He said, three words. Watch and pray. Say that with me. Watch and pray. Yes, we're to watch. Keep our eyes on the times in which we live. But we're also to pray. We're to look to things through the lens of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and not through the lens of this fallen world and the darkened, demonic minds and voices of humanity. Let's talk about the key teachings in the book. There's three verses that kind of jump out as we think about this book. But first, Kendall Easley, in a little book, he has a very helpful, a one-sentence summary of the book of Habakkuk. In one sentence, here it is. When Habakkuk asks God questions about the nature of evil and its punishment, God answered by revealing his righteousness and sovereignty, and the prophet then responded with worship and faith. Okay, that's the book. I can sit down now, right? No, I'm not quite. Three key verses. One, in chapter 2, there's a verse. It says, but the Lord is in his holy temple, that all the earth keeps silence before him. The Lord is in his holy temple. He's the king. He's on the throne. Though the world seems out of control, Habakkuk, God is on the throne. Another verse in chapter 3. And it comes, well, the verse before it says this. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive field, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the field fold, and there be no herd on the stalls. Here's the verse. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Despite economic chaos and failure, like Habakkuk, we should trust our Lord. Important verse for us. Important verse. It's the last verse of this book. But probably the most important verse in this book, important because it's quoted by three times in the New Testament, is Habakkuk 2:4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. We'll look at that in a few weeks, but the great contrast of Scripture is that those who are overcome by fear, by putting their trust in God, and those who, due to fear, pull back or shrink back. During times like these, God's remnant, they trust Him. Him who they cannot see. We hear Him who the world cannot hear. We follow the one of whom the world says to follow is foolishness. New Testament, three uses of this verse, of this half a verse, the righteous shall live by faith. Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38. See, within every crisis, each of us faces the choice to shrink back in fear or by faith trust the God that is still on the throne. Yes, He appears to be silent. But by faith, we know He's there. So we wait for Him. I believe that He's a good God with a good purpose for me, for us, for the world. And that it's being accomplished. All of life is moving towards the day when the kingdoms of this world are handed over to the Father by Jesus the Son. Corinthians tells us that. So even though times seem tough and unique, even though we, like Habakkuk, live in difficult days, like him, we can wait on the Lord. Walk by faith and not by sight. And that's the universal message of this book. Through the centuries, the saints have lived, even died, by faith. Luther, this is a very important verse in Luther's life. He dared to disagree with the Roman church because he knew that the God of the Scriptures was all about grace, not works. Recently, the world buried John Lewis, the civil rights marcher. By faith, he dared fight for justice because his life was grounded in the gospel of the God of justice in the gospel. By faith, even now, the Nigerian church, the believers in Nigeria, in this generation, in this decade, are experiencing violent death for radical Islam because they simply confess that Jesus, not Muhammad, is Lord. The just shall live and die by faith. Wonderful song, In Jesus' Name, Lord Israel Houghton says, I will live, I will not die. The resurrection power of Christ is alive in me, and now I'm free in Jesus' name. It reminds me of Philippians 1. Whether we live or we die, we're the Lord's. See, the message of Habakkuk that has lived on beyond him is that the righteous shall live by faith. Say, it's because of Jesus you are righteous. Because of Jesus you are free. Because of Jesus you have eternal life. And life abundant. There are three truths about God in this book that I want us to see as before we get into the details of each chapter. And it's the big pictures of the book. His sovereignty, His justice, and His grace. First, His sovereignty. God is sovereign over all. Sovereignty means that He's King, He's Lord, He reigns, He rules over all things. He's the glorious King. And yes, Habakkuk's world and our world seem out of control. We're witnessing COVID-19. When will it end? When will we get a handle on it? It just seems out of control. They keep pushing the goalposts further and further. When I left that office that Monday in March, I thought I'd be back in a month. What is it, August now? We're witnessing governmental gridlock in Washington. The government seems out of control. We're witnessing huge demonstrations that quickly morph into anarchy in Seattle and Portland and other cities. It's out of control. We're witnessing police and federal troops being perceived as perpetrators of violence, as part of the problem rather than part of the solution. Supposedly, smart, intelligent people now argue that it is necessary, even righteous, to kill police. It seems to me things are getting out of control. We are thankfully witnessing the rise in commitment to justice and equality and among many people in our land. That's good. And yet, we're also with it seeing the rise of what they call hate crimes. We are witnessing the rejection of what I call common sense solutions that have worked throughout history. Love for enemy, for those who disagree with you. Seeking common ground with the opposition. Promoting of social stability through marriage between a man and a woman. Through sacrifice, through a belief that working hard creates productivity and success. A concern to care for neighbors, especially those who are helpless and desperate. Things are getting out of control. Seeing those things, that's how you feel. That's the conclusion you can come to. That since things are out of control, apparently, God must not be there. Where are you, God? That, you know, the deists were correct. You know, the deists, you've heard of deism. You know, you see, if there's a creator, he created the world and then said, okay, world, you're on your own. He's not involved in his world. The example that's often given is the watchmaker who creates the watch and winds it up and then just goes about his business, ignoring it. Goes on to more important things. Now, God is still on the throne. God is still involved in his world. Habakkuk knows that's true. But like you and I, he has moments where he doesn't feel it's true. Don't we have those moments of doubt? This book will show us that these feelings we're all right to have, they're normal. They don't surprise God. Peter said, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. 1 Peter 5. The book shows us that even in seemingly difficult times, God's still there. He's still on the throne. Wait for him, like Habakkuk did. See, the gospel shows us his sovereignty. Remember in Acts chapter 2, where in the great Pentecost sermon, Peter says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The sovereignty of God, even at the cross, it wasn't just what they did to him. It was God's sovereign plan. The gospel shows us that God is still sovereign in the evil thing. God's sovereign. God's also judge. Judge over all people. Over his people and over the nations. First, he'll judge the nations. You know, God will judge the nations. We don't think about that often. Now, we're going to see the Babylonians, the Chaldeans are going to come. The Chaldeans are not God's covenant people. Some might assert, don't they have their own gods? Yeah, they do. Their own religion? Yeah. But religions are the creation of man. All men, even men who create false religions, were created by the true and living God. We do not believe in local deities. Yes, we respect people's beliefs and opinions about God, but we do not have to agree with their opinions about God. No, Scripture is clear. In Acts chapter 17, Paul goes to a very pagan place, Athens, and asserts that the God of the universe created them, not the false God that they think created them. But even back in the Old Testament, I was reflecting on the book of Isaiah. And back chapters 13 to 24 in Isaiah's prophecy, long prophecy. He sort of takes a little bit of a chapter to talk to the various nations that are close, that Israel's interacting with. And he has a word of prophecy to them. Some of these, I begin to list them. Assyria, Babylon, Moab, Damascus, Cush, Egypt, Tyre, Sidon. He has a word for these nations, these regions. And it builds up to a climax in Isaiah chapter 24, where to my paraphrase of that passage is, the whole earth is going to get judged. Isaiah 24. God will judge a nation, but he's also going to judge his people. This is Habakkuk's confusion, you see. God will send the wicked Chaldeans to judge the people of God. That makes no sense to him. No sense at all. Lord, he says, yeah, we may be bad, but good grief, we're not as bad as those guys. And yet, 1 Peter 4 says this, let judgment begin in the house of God. 1 Peter 4, 17. A few weeks ago, in John 21, Eric shared the passage. Peter said, Lord, what about John? Remember that? What about John? And Jesus said, don't worry about John. You follow me. It's God's personal. He has a will for you, a path for you. Don't worry about those on the road near you. Stay in your own lane. Follow him. It's not about who finishes first or last. It's about who finishes. God will judge his people. He'll judge each one of us according to how we've lived. For Christians, there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. But we will be evaluated by how we've been servants of the Lord. He will judge nations. He will judge his people. Thirdly, you know, the gospel shows us his justice. His justice. Romans chapter 3, Paul comments about divine justice being satisfied through Jesus' work on the propitiation of the cross. Verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the ones who have faith in Jesus. God's justice was satisfied at the cross. Listen, God will judge every sin. Either the sinner himself will pay the price, or Jesus, the substitute, will pay the price for the sinner. Every sin will be judged. We sort of think that God is like a parent who simply says to the child, you did wrong, but this time I'm just going to forget it. I'm just going to overlook it. Just try not to do it again. That's not God. Sometimes as a parent you do that. I did that. And it's time to do that. But God as a parent says, you did wrong, but I will now take the punishment for you. That's the gospel. I will do the time out. I will take the rod of correction. You see, every sin must be addressed. The gospel is God has chosen to address our sins for us. That's his justice. He's sovereign. He's just. He is gracious. He's gracious, especially to his coveted people. If Judah never becomes great again, God is great. And he will be great in his faithfulness, his loving kindness, his compassion. Great in his love towards his people. See, God loves all people. He provides for all people. Has a will for all people. We call it common grace. But make no mistake about it. God does make distinctions. This is a very unpopular truth, but one which is biblically undeniable. If you're to be like God, you must also have biblical discernment and make distinctives while still loving and caring for all people. Now, our world doesn't understand that. I don't think they can. Christians have always said that we're responsible to hate sin but love the sinners. Because that's what God does for us, amen? Ultimately, we live before the face of God and follow Him, His Word. If it means being misunderstood, being hated, then that's what will cost to be a disciple. But God is gracious. Longman and Dillard say this. Hundreds of years after Habakkuk, wicked and injustice were again flourishing as they had so often before. Once again, the temple of God was threatened, but this time it was a temple represented by the presence of Christ. People taunted Christ, once again asking, "Where's God?" Matthew 27:41-43. God did not come to deliver him, and to all appearance, evil had triumphed again. Yet he, Christ, trusted in God, and God vindicated him by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is God's own proclamation that he's not far, that evil will not triumph. See, the gospel shows us that God is God of grace. Ephesians says he has lavished grace upon us. Folks, look at the cross. Look at the cross. That evil abounds, but God comes through with a solution. The cross shows us, therefore, the same qualities of God that Habakkuk saw, that he is sovereign, that he's just, that he's gracious towards us. Applications for us. A few quick applications. One, become familiar with this book through the next few weeks. Read it. Read this book. It doesn't take long. 3 chapters. Read it. Think about it. Pray about it. 2, let it impact your heart and your mind. As you think about our world, remember that behind it all, there's a king who's God. Remembering that God is king might change your politics. If you think about it. 3, let this book impact how your heart, realize that we think in the greater world, there's things that will impact us. So as disciples of Jesus, we should watch and pray so we can have a real impact on the world. Watch and pray. We talked about it earlier. But lastly, remember that in an ever-changing world, we have a God who doesn't change. He doesn't change. He's still sovereign, still judge, still gracious. A couple of final thoughts as we wrap up. Just thinking about what is our calling? Jeremiah 29. See, in Jeremiah 29, the exiles are encouraged by God to become helpful citizens in the strange land of Babylon, to have children, build homes, etc., become part of the culture so that they might be an influence there. And that's the same calling that we have to our pagan land, America. They were told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Okay? Yes, you should pray for America. But more than that, we need to pray for the Church of Jesus Christ. We need to pray that the church would be great in its witness, would be the kind of salt, the kind of light that brings forth the only thing that will save a dark, decaying world, a movement of the Spirit of God, a revival that penetrates the hearts of believers and changes the hearts of unbelievers, that changes systems, that changes nations. 1 Peter 2 says this, not to Israel, not to Judah, not to various cities, but to those saints scattered. He says, you are a holy nation. Remember that? You are a holy nation. You're God's people. Our calling is to be a holy nation, to be a third voice to this nation. Our calling is to do what? To be great witnesses, pointing many to Jesus through our lips, through our lives. Matthew 28, still true. Make disciples of all nations. Because we are inherently great? No. Because our God is great. Great in sovereign power, great in holy justice, and great in His redeeming grace towards each one of us. Let's pray. Lord, You are a good God. You create a good world. We humans have messed it up in many ways, and yet You are still at work. You are still Lord over it all. You've called a people by grace to know You. Help us to be that people individually and as a corporate body. Thank You for this congregation, the commitment to You and to Your Word, to living for You, Lord. In these weeks to come, use this passage, this ancient passage, to speak to us about how we're to interact with the world around us, particularly in these troubling times, that we can still have faith in You and not shrink back, but trust You each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. And amen.